We are in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14 this morning. That's right, two chapters, one morning. Let's see how it goes. Before we begin, please pray with me. Gracious Father, we are honored, humbled, Father, and full of joy to be in your presence this morning. Father, we are amazed that though we used to be objects of wrath at enmity with you, Father, and deserving to be separated from you for all eternity, you sent your Son to claim us, Father, to lay down his life for our life, the righteous for the unrighteous. And Father, you have granted us every spiritual blessing in him. We have every reason to celebrate this morning. And yet, Father, we long, Father, long for Christ to return, to make all things new again. Father, to make all things right. Lord, to establish shalom from sea to sea. Lord, for all of creation to reflect your glory and to live in the presence of that glory for all eternity, separated from your enemies, separated from our sin, separated from the consequences of sin, disease, and death, and destruction, Father. Father, I pray this morning as we hear your word, that your people would be edified. Father, I pray that you might grant us the grace to break down the walls of old paradigms that are not large enough for our God. I pray that we might come to a broader understanding of how truly great you are, and that it might produce greater confidence and hope in this life despite our circumstances, despite the trials and tribulations that we may face, if not now, at some point, Father. So prepare our hearts this morning, Lord, by your word. Strengthen your people that you might be honored and glorified in all things. We pray this in Jesus' holy name, amen. Okay, chapters 13 and 14. And as someone was kind enough to shout out, I don't believe you. The proof is in the pudding. Let's see how far we get. See if we can actually make it through two chapters this morning. That is the goal, Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. just a quick reminder, we are in Leviticus, okay? And all that means. So I want you to be constantly keeping all as much of the introduction as possible in your mind at the start of every Sunday morning as we enter a new section of Leviticus, keeping in mind that this is, that though it appears as law and is law, it is in the context of narrative. This took place in time and space as Moses and Aaron and the people of God met with their God, who was now dwelling in their midst, from their palace tent, and instructing them how they were to live holy lives before their God. These laws had great significance because they were applied to real people's lives. Not just as we often do come to them to read them in an attempt to unearth some principle that we might apply to our lives, but these were the actual instructions and rules that were applied to the Israelites, the men, women, and children that lived in the presence of God within the camp. Keep that before us as we consider the text today. The big idea of today's text, both chapters 13 and 14, is just quite simply the instructions for defiling skin diseases and infestations. These are instructions for defiling or ritually defiling skin diseases and infestations. The word that is often translated leprosy is better translated ritually defiling skin disease. Now, I'll get to that in a second, or infestation. So in the text, we find how to identify them, what to do with them, and how to purify someone who has been cured from them. But more than that, I want us to see this morning that what we actually come to in the text is a parable of sin. Right? It's a parable of sin. It's a lesson in God's sovereignty. And it's an expectation, or at least creates an expectation for healing. A parable of sin, a lesson in sovereignty, and an expectation of healing. All right, the passage itself, what we find, again, are these instructions for ritually defiling skin diseases and ritually defiling infestations. As I mentioned just a moment ago, that Hebrew word, sarah, is actually better translated as ritually defiling skin disease or a ritually defiling infestation. It covered a gamut of skin diseases or infections. It covered molds and different things that would affect garments or be found in homes. Right? Leprosy, especially leprosy as it is known today as Hansen's disease, is not a great translation. So don't think just leprosy. You must think broader than that. What's even more important is we have to see that this is a major impurity. A major impurity. That becomes clear as we consider the links to which the priests are to go in order to identify it and the consequences of those who contract it. The basic process laid out in chapter 13 is that anyone who thinks they might have a skin disease, a ritually defiling skin disease, is brought before the priest. The priest is to examine it. Most likely this would not have taken place within the tabernacle itself. The priest would have come out and examined someone who thinks they may have a ritually defiling skin disease. The initial examination would end in one of two ways. Either the person would be deemed unclean immediately, and we'll find out in a moment what would happen in that case. Or the person, it would be inconclusive, and the person would be quarantined. After this initial examination, if it ended in quarantine, the quarantine lasts 7 days, and then a second examination takes place with a similar result. Either it's definitive and the person is unclean with the result of uncleanness, or another 7-day quarantine is taking place with a third examination. Remember that three, especially in the Old Testament, 3, 7, 40, all these are pictures of thoroughness, completeness. This is a complete and thorough examination to identify uncleanness. Again, at the end of the third examination, the person is either unclean or clean. Now, we do find in the text that if there was a recurrence, even after a person has been found clean, they're immediately designated as unclean and must do that which the unclean do, which we'll look at in just a second. So that in a nutshell, is what we find in 13. That's the basic process through which all of these different types of skin infestations or diseases are taken in order to determine whether it is indeed a ritually defiling skin disease or something else. Right? There are several different types mentioned: basic swelling, rash, discoloration. There's issues dealing with raw flesh, specifically issues dealing with a boil, although that's not a great translation, but something like a boil. Baldings mentioned, spots or discoloration specifically are mentioned. And each of these, depending on the specific type, goes through a similar but maybe not exact process to the one that I just laid out. Now, in the case that one is determined to actually have a ritually defiling skin disease and therefore they are unclean, three things must happen. Immediately, a person must change their appearance. That is, they must put on torn clothing. They must wear torn clothing. They must let their hair hang loose. It must be unkept. And they must cover their lip, or also translated mustache. They must cover their mouth about like this and then cry out. So the second thing, cry out, unclean, unclean, or impure. Impure,
impure, right?
As they move through the camp towards the exit, if you will. The third thing they must do is separate themselves from the covenant people. They would have to separate themselves from the covenant people. They would have to no longer dwell in the camp, but instead dwell outside the camp. The NIV and the ESV say they must live alone. That's, again, not a great translation. It's really, the Hebrew word is separate from the community. That literally means they must be apart from a larger group. It doesn't mean they literally had to live all by themselves. They would most likely live in communities with others who had a similar disease. They could even live with family members who didn't. Family might have went with them and decided to live with them outside the camp. That would not be sinful for them to do so. It would make them unclean, and they would, in order to re-enter the camp, have to go through a purifying rite, probably similar to what we find in chapter 14, verses 46 and 47, something as simple as they would be unclean until evening, and then they would need to bathe and wash their clothes, and they'd be able to re-enter the camp. Yet, we don't want to minimize the hardship here. Regardless, the person with the ritually defiling skin disease was separated from the covenant community. They were cast out, in a way. They were cut off, and they had to dwell outside the camp. They would have continued with Israel, even as Israel leaves Mount Sinai, but no longer were they afforded the protection of being inside the camp. No longer were they able to participate in the worship of their God at the tabernacle. No longer were they able to enjoy the fellowship of their community as they dwell in the midst of the covenant people. Again, this is not meant to increase their hardship. These laws, these rules, were not a punishment for someone who had contracted a ritually defiling skin disease. We can't read it like that. This is not a consequence of something they did, but instead it is meant to protect the covenant community. It's meant to protect the covenant community. It would also obviously emphasize, as we've seen time and time again in Leviticus, emphasize God's holiness. Well, this defiling or defilement could not stay in the presence of God. It couldn't even be in the camp, let alone in the tabernacle. It must be removed. It was a defilement. It was defiling. It would have defiled God's holy presence, His palace tent. The person with the ritually defiling skin disease would have to be removed from the camp. It would also be a reminder of the need for holiness. It would also be a need for the reminder of holiness. And forget not that there is a correlation between the ritual state of holiness and a moral state of holiness. This was an object lesson, which we'll get to in a little bit. All right, so that's in regards to a ritually defiling skin disease. Then we also read in this text, in chapter 13 specifically, that there are instructions for identifying ritually defiling infestations and garments. Now, realize that this isn't just clothes, right? Lots of things were made out of garments or leather, and both of them are identified here. And so these, anything, including tents, for instance, items used to carry liquids, could become infested. And the instructions laid out are similar to the ones we find for skin diseases. The thing is to be shown to the priest. The priest is to examine it. The thing is to be quarantined. If it fades, great. If it spreads, that's a problem. In this instance, it's not thrown out of the camp. It's burned. Right? If it does fade, it's still the patch that had it was cut out, and then it's replaced. And even in this instance, you know, we're prone to miss the significance of this. We have dressers full of clothes. Right? We have boxes in our garage to change out according to the season. We got bags in the back of our cars to take to Goodwill. Not the case with Israel. That's just not the case. Their articles of clothing were valuable, extremely valuable. Their other articles would have been very valuable. Each piece would have been handmade and would represent significant time and effort. This would be a loss, significant loss. Finally, in chapter 14, we find, and I'm skipping, if you're following along in the text, I'm skipping the purification. I'll return there in just a second. I want to look at this as a whole. The reason the infestation in the houses, by the way, follows after the purification, it almost seems like an aside, is because, indeed, it's instructions for the future. Right? This is specifically in regards to the houses that will be inhabited when they get into Israel. This is, oh, by the way, when you get to Israel, this is what you'll do with your houses when you're no longer living in tents or garments that are infested. This is how you'll handle houses. You can't just burn a house. Right? You have to handle that a little differently. Here's instructions for that. Again, very similar. Tell the priest. The priest must examine it. But by the way, did anyone pick up how this compassionate instruction of empty your house first before the priest comes in, please? Would you do that? Would you just empty your house? Why is that? Because once the priest deemed the house unclean, everything in it's unclean. Right? So just something as simple and subtle as empty your house is a very compassionate instruction that would have saved them a lot of time and money. So the priest goes in, examines it. He checks the spot again. The house is quarantined if indeed it is reddish or greenish, and the house is locked up 7 days. And actually, it's not locked up, right? We read later that someone could enter it. If they enter it, they're unclean. So if they decide to go ahead and continue living in it, that's up to them. They would be unclean until evening. There's instructions for how they'd be purified at the end of that time. They're different. Just entering the house is a little different than if you actually eat in the house or lay down and take a nap in the house. That's a little more significant. You're sleeping overnight in the house. The house that is indeed infested is to have the part infested removed, the stones and the plaster scraped away. All that's taken outside the camp. I'm sorry, outside the city at this point, right? Outside the city, because we're in Israel, in the future, in Israel. And it has to be thrown in an unclean place. Notice that he had to actually designate or remind them, throw it in an unclean place. You can't just walk outside the city in Israel and throw it outside the city. Israel's clean. You could throw it outside of Israel into a Gentile nation, but that's a long trip to carry your stones and your plaster. So if you're just going to throw it outside the city, you need an unclean dump. All right, so nobody finds it and builds another house with it. It needs to be put in an unclean place. It needs to be separated. All right, so those are the general instructions. In regards to the house, if it returns, if it continues, if it spreads, eventually the entire house would be torn down and the entire thing would be removed. Now, it is worth noting that just as we tend to maybe underemphasize the importance of losing some articles or some garments, we might be tempted to overemphasize losing a house. Right? Don't think like a $200,000 nice house on like 6 acres. Right? These homes, though valuable and important, were not quite that valuable. Right? What they were made from was pretty readily available, and the community would have chipped in to rebuild a home. It wasn't quite the same loss that we would experience if our home was taken away by a tornado, for instance, and totally destroyed. Okay. So that's it. That's what we find in Leviticus 13 and 14 in regards to instructions for identifying those ritually defiling skin diseases and ritually defiling infestations and how to address them. Then we find in chapter 14 how to handle or what to do when someone is cured, someone who has been living outside the camp, someone who has been sent outside the camp, separated from Israel, and who now has been cured from the ritually defiling skin disease. Step one, the priest must go outside the camp because the unclean person cannot come in. Right? The priest must go outside the camp because the unclean person cannot come in. Priest goes out, determines indeed the person has been cured, and then he says, go gather some things. We need 2 birds. We need cedar wood. We need scarlet yarn, and we need, what else do we need? Hyssop. All right? That's right. So go gather those things. Those things are gathered up, and then a bird is killed over a clay pot with fresh water. One of the two birds is killed, and the blood mixes with the water. Remember, water and blood, we've seen already in Leviticus, are two of the most powerful cleaning agents in all of Israel. Right? These are powerful cleaning agents mixed together, giving them even more potency. And then the remaining items, the bird, the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn, and the hyssop, are dipped into the water-blood mixture and sprinkled on the person who has been cured, cleansing them. The priest would then announce the person as clean and release the bird covered with the impurity into the field. The bird would be let loose, let go. The individual, unclean individual, would then shave himself, wash his clothes, and bathe himself. And he would then be, and can you imagine? I mean, just imagine, maybe it's been a year, maybe it's been 18 months, maybe longer, maybe it's been years since you have been allowed to come back into the camp of Israel. I mean, it's hard to imagine the mixture of excitement and joy with maybe just a little bit of fear and trepidation, maybe even shame. But here the person is shaved, and they would be easily identifiable, obviously. Coming back into the camp, the person is clean or cleanish, right? They're clean enough to come into the camp, but not quite clean enough to go into their tent. So most likely a temporary small structure would have been built for them to live in the meantime. And step two takes place, which is waiting 7 days. 7 days passes by, and the person repeats the step of shaving, including the eyebrows. Again, removing every vestige of impurity that once littered their skin is now removed, and the person is washed, their clothes are washed, and tomorrow they go to the tabernacle, right? 7 days has passed. They've been in, but not quite in. They've been clean-ish. And now the night comes, and they shave themselves, they bathe themselves, they put on clean clothes, they wash their clothes, and they lay down knowing that tomorrow they'll be in the presence of God, worshiping with God's people once again. And what a joyous celebration it would be, right? I mean, no expense is spared, a guilt offering with a log of oil, a purification offering, a burnt offering, with a grain offering. All the bases are covered. An extravagant, expensive celebration. Of course, not just a celebration. This is a purification rite. The person has moved from clean to cleaner, but still needs to be cleanest, needs to be all the way clean. So the sacrifices are made. And again, don't miss how costly this is. Three lambs, one a year old, two, all three males, three tenths of an ephah, a log of oil. I mean, this is costly. But at the end of that sacrifice, he finally, in the presence of God, standing before the tent of meeting, hears those words they've longed to hear for who knows how long. Possibly a very, very long time, he shall be clean. And he's fully integrated back into the community of Christ, the community of Israel, right? Fully integrated back into the community, the covenant community. The only thing we've missed in chapters 13 and 14 are the provisions for the poor that follow this, as God is always faithful to do, providing a means for those who could not afford the regular sacrifice and yet still have the same need, providing a means for them to come before the Lord. We find that here also in this text. So that's it, chapters 13 and 14. That's what's in the text, but obviously there's more in the text than just the bare instructions. Indeed, We see a parable of sin. We see a lesson in sovereignty, and we see an expectation of healing. Listen, the parable of sin is not something that we have to go looking for and unearth. We miss it. We're prone to miss it because we think utterly differently than Israelites would have. We are rational thinkers. We think in instrumental terms. We're interested in what caused this. I mean, what was this disease exactly? And what caused it? And why did they do the ritual purification rites? It must have been to keep the skin infections from spreading. That's just how we think. That's how our mind works. But in ancient Israel, they actually thought in analogical terms. They looked for relationships. Oh, this is like that. And that is like this. And you know what? This whole ritually defiling skin disease, well, it's a lot like sin. It is. It's a lot like sin. In general, an Israelite would not have missed that this whole ritual state was meant to reflect the moral state, one's holy standing before God. And in the case of the ritually defiling skin diseases, we learn some important lessons about sin. Some really important lessons about sin. Sin, like a ritually defiling skin disease, is seriously defiling. We've seen that, but I want to emphasize it here. I think I've shared this, but if not, just think about it. There are times when we sin that we feel dirty. I mean, you can almost feel the filth. It's not unusual for people after committing major serious crimes to actually need to shower, feel an overwhelming urge to literally clean themselves. Sin is defiling. It makes us dirty. Sin, like ritually defiling skin disease, is also progressive. Most people probably wouldn't have woken up with a rash from head to toe. An Israelite one day might have woken up and stretched, looked over, and found a spot. It's odd. That wasn't there yesterday. Right. The next day, the spot's a little bigger and a little redder and starting to ooze a little bit. This might be a problem. Right. Sin is a lot like that. Is it not? Everyone knows the little white lie that turns into a bigger lie in order to protect the initial white lie, and the web just keeps growing and extending. Right? So many other examples of that we could spend quite some time on it. But sin is progressive, starting small often in subtle ways, ending in disastrous choices that separate us from God and from those who we love. Sin, like ritually defiling skin diseases, is destructive. It's destructive. It destroys lives and relationships. It destroys us. Listen, at the root of it, sin makes us less human. It more than tarnishes it. It removes, slowly but surely, our image-bearing aspect or what we are in the presence of God. It makes us less like what we are supposed to be. It destroys our humanity. Sin, like a ritually defiling skin disease, separates us from God. The picture was clear in Israel. Those who had this ritually defiling skin disease were separated. We'll cover this in a second. Not literally separated from God, not cut off as one who has committed open rebellion, yet removed from the covenant community. There is separation, and certainly in sin, there is a cutting off from God. It separates us from the joy and life that we experience in the presence of God. Sin, like a ritually defiling skin disease, right, tempts us to hide. I thought a lot about this. I mean, part of it's speculation, certainly, but wouldn't you, if you were an Israelite and you noticed just a little spot maybe, you know, on your upper arm, on the inside, right about there, be tempted to, you know, maybe just wait it out a while? Even if it spreads just a little bit, you know, just make sure no one's around when you're bathing. I mean, is God really serious with this whole go outside to camp thing? I mean, that seems a little over the top, right? I mean, it would have been very, very tempting to hide that. How much more so with our sin? I mean, is it not tempting to hide your sin? I mean, it's hard enough to take it before God, let alone bring it before the person you're sinning against, let alone confess it to your brothers and sisters. There's one final analogy that I think will be helpful to see. And it's, in order to understand the analogy, it's necessary to understand that nowhere in Scripture do we find any remedy for a ritually defiling skin disease. You notice that, right? There's how to identify it and what to do once someone's cured, but there's nothing prescribed for how to deal with the ritually defiling skin disease. It's wait outside, right? It's just wait outside. Not take two of these and call me in the morning. Here's a salve you can use. There's no solution of any kind that is offered. See, Israel understood that God alone healed the person and made him whole. That it would have to be God who would heal him. There's nothing the priest could do. The priest could identify, the priest could direct, and the priest could purify at the end. But the priest could not do anything to make the person well. Nothing. Nothing. See, ritually defiling skin diseases serve to remind the people that it is God who heals. It is God who heals, and not only from skin diseases, right? From sin. It would have to be God. See, ritually defiling skin diseases are a reminder that salvation belongs to the Lord. God is sovereign in salvation. He is sovereign in salvation. He's sovereign. But more than that, in our text today, we actually see that God is sovereign, period. God is sovereign. Not only sovereign in salvation, but God is sovereign over all things, including these ritually defiling skin diseases, the ritually defiling infestations. Turn to chapter 14, verses 33 and 34. I was really amazed when I read this week. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a case of leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession." What? Well, I get the, when you come into the land of Canaan, which I gave you, and of course God wants to give us good things. That makes sense. He gave him Promised Land. That's good. I like that. But then it goes on, and I put a case, God speaking, I put a case of leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession. See, the Lord is actually taking responsibility for putting the leprous disease, that is a ritually defiling skin disease, or in that case, ritually defiling infestation, into the home. You say, when I put it in there, this is what you're going to do. This is what you're going to do when I put this in a home. Do you think that the disease that resulted in a person being ostracized by their community, being separated from the coming community, that disease was put on that person by someone or something else other than the Lord? No. Listen, the Lord could have just as easily said, when I put a ritually defiling skin disease on someone, this is what you're going to do. When I put a ritually defiling skin disease on someone, this is what you're going to do. How do you think the ritually defiling infestation got on the garments? I know we well, mold spores in the air, and it was a very moist climate during the winter months, and yada, yada, yada. I get all that. But no, the Lord is saying, when I put a ritually defiling infestation in a house or on a garment or on a person's skin, then this is how you will address it. This is what you'll do when I do that. And there are plenty of examples to confirm this. Moses, his chosen servant, right, experienced leprosy by the hand of the Lord. Miriam, in Numbers 12, Moses' sister, was covered from head to foot in leprosy. Why? Because the Lord struck her with a ritually defiling skin disease. King Azariah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 22 and following as well, just to name a few. The Lord, by putting this in here, when I put a case of ritually defiling infestation in a house, was not trying to shock the Israelites. The Israelites wouldn't have heard that and been like, hey, did you guys hear that? The Israelites understood this. This would not have been shocking to them at all. But listen, we do not think like this. We don't. If we're honest, we'll confess that for most of us, this is a novel idea. I get that God gave them the land of promise. That's good. But that God gave them a ritually defiling skin disease? Huh? Take out your hammer. We're going to knock down some walls. We're going to make a bigger box for God. All right? The question that surfaces in our mind, right, is that you mean that the God who loves me would allow me to suffer? Yep, that's exactly what I'm saying. It's exactly what I'm saying the text says. You mean that more than just allowing it, right, more than just allowing it, that the God who wants nothing more than for me to be happy would actually cause my suffering? Yep. Exactly what I'm saying. Wait. Are you telling me that beyond just withholding the big house I've been asking for a long time, beyond just taking a little too long to bring the husband that I ordered about 6 months ago, God might actually take my clothing? Take my shelter? He might take my health? Yeah. That's what I'm saying the text says. I'm saying that's exactly what the text says. It may seem like such a simple statement, but that's exactly what the text says. It wasn't just putting a ritually defiling infestation in the home. He was taking their home. It wasn't as simple as just putting ritually defiling infestation in their garment. He was taking the garment away. But why? Why would the God that loves me so much and wants nothing more than for me to be happy, why would he do such a thing? Why? I'm going to answer that in just a moment. No, you know what? I'm going to answer it now. Why would the God that loves me so much and wants nothing more than for me to be happy, why would he do such a thing as to bring something into my life that actually causes me suffering? Why would he allow, let alone cause it? First, because God is not primarily concerned about our happiness. God is not primarily concerned about your happiness. Remember our conversation about shalom last week. That is God's goal. Yes. All of God's people will be abundantly, unimaginably, eternally joyous, happy, fulfilled when shalom is accomplished. But listen, God's primary concern is for his own glory. That's his primary concern. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than your happiness. God's primary concern is for his own glory. Now, I get it. Our finite minds are prone to think, well, isn't that a little self-centered? I mean, I don't know if I can serve a God like that. I mean, isn't God a little egotistical and full of himself to demand his glory even over my happiness? Like, catch this, please. Understand this. God cannot share his glory with another. He cannot demand anything less than he be glorified. Cannot. By his very nature, he must demand glory. He is the only one who possesses all glory in and of himself. His glory is not dependent on another. To allow his creatures to attribute glory to something or someone else would be like allowing our kids to pick up a pebble and be like, thank you so much for taking care of me. Thank you for putting me to bed at night, and thank you for... And would it be a loving thing to do? Would it be a good thing to do to sit by and watch our kids spend the rest of their life loving this pebble and believing that this pebble is the best thing that ever existed? No, it's utter foolishness. So is the idea that God could settle for anything less than his creature's honor and glorifying him. It's ridiculous. As ridiculous as the idea of you guys, right, kiddos, holding a pebble saying, oh, thank you for tucking me in. Thank you for breakfast. I just love you, right? It's not a matter of God needing our praise. It's not about our God needing to be glorified. He is the only self-sustained, only independent being. He does not need to be worshipped. But the reality is, we need to worship him. We need it. We need it. When we do not worship God, we become less than human. We experience suffering in our own life. So much of our suffering is actually brought upon ourselves by our rejection of the only God who is life and joy. We need to worship God. The kindest thing in the world the Lord could do is to make us worship him. We need to worship God, to demand our worship, to turn from God is to embrace death. It is to commit spiritual and even physical suicide. So here's what we must realize. Suffering is often the means by which God brings him honor and glory. In a sin-stained world, anyway. In a world where shalom has been shattered, it is suffering, through suffering, that God is honored and glorified. Turn to John chapter 9, verse 1. We read there, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but the works of God, or that the works of God might be displayed in him. See, the disciples wanted to know whose sin caused this, whose personal specific sin caused this. We would not ask Jesus that. We wouldn't. I mean, we find that silly. Of course, it's not anyone, I mean, not necessarily anyone's specific personal sin. We would ask, hey, Jesus, how do you diagnose this? What is this exactly? What illness caused this? What happened? Did his mom not take enough vitamins? What was the breakdown here in the natural order of things that brought about this terrible event? Jesus instead answers, as hard as this is to understand, this has nothing to do with personal specific sin. This has nothing to do with natural causes even. It has everything to do with the glory of God. It has everything to do with God being honored and glorified. Listen, the greatest display, if we're wrestling with this at all, just pause and think. The greatest display of glory ever known to mankind was displayed through the greatest experience of suffering ever. all other suffering must be seen in light of the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross at Golgotha. All other suffering pales in comparison, and nothing has brought God more glory than that glorious act. And this was not accidental. This was God-ordained suffering. God ordained that His Son should suffer for His people. The same God who put ritually defiling infestations in the houses and clothes of the Israelites, that same God who put ritually defiling skin diseases on the Israelites, that same God is the God who became a man in order to put on Himself the sin and suffering of the entire world. Our God has experienced suffering that we will never know, no matter how bad our situation is. But listen, there is one more answer to the why question. It's not only for the glory of God, it's also for the sanctification of God's people. And it's not only for the glory of God, it's also for the sanctification of God's people, for our sanctification. Remember, those who were struck by ritually defiling skin diseases were cut off from God. But as I mentioned, they were not cut off from God. They were separated from the covenant community. They were still able to pray. They were still able to worship their God. They were still able to seek the face of their God. Not completely indifferent than some of the elderly saints who are homebound and aren't able to make it to church anymore. Right? They suffer. They're no longer able to gather with the saints. They're no longer able to gather around the Lord's table. But they still seek the face of their God. They still pray. So also, an Israelite with a ritually defiling skin disease could have actually been sanctified through the process, acknowledging their weakness and frailty, having that exposed in an obvious, tangible way, examining their lives for sin and confessing that sin, growing in dependence on God, learning to worship God in trials and tribulations, learning to lament. The Psalms are full of them. Psalm 6, 13, 38, 41, just a few examples. The Psalms are full of laments, crying out to God. What a beautiful act of worship. Learning to long for a healing that is more than skin deep. Learning to trust that the Lord has His ways. Learning to praise with gratitude and worship when that healing finally comes. The ultimate lesson is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And really, the take-home point, while there are several, is this. There is purpose in every ounce of suffering. You hear me, Christian? There is purpose in every ounce of suffering. It may seem so trivial at the moment, or may seem to have nothing to do with your walk with Christ, nothing to do with the honor and glory of God, and yet there is significance and purpose in your suffering. See, the Lord is not checked out when you have a headache. The Lord has not left the stage, has not fallen asleep, right, when we lose loved ones. The Lord is not unaware that you are struggling, that you are suffering. He is in it. He is over it. He is behind it. He is sovereign. One more thing I want to take from this. And that is, especially in regards to, or in light of, the absence of any remedy for this ritually defiling skin disease or infestation found in chapters 13 and 14, is that it had to create an expectation for healing. Because it's not in the text. It's glaring that it's missing. Here, this huge issue is presented to the people of Israel, and there's no remedy, there's no recourse, except for hope in the Lord. Right? Except for hope in the Lord. A longing for healing, for a deep and permanent healing that would more than just restore them to the camp of Israel, that would remove the threat. No longer lying in bed thinking, I heard the guy three doors down had a ritually defined skin disease. Should we be concerned? I don't know. Well, maybe. The threat removed. The healing deeper than just skin deep. A longing for the true and eternal rest of the promised land merely symbolized. Now, the reality is, right? The reality is, we're this side of the cross. We have actually experienced that healing. We actually celebrate that healing. We actually have the words written in Galatians, reason to praise to God that in the fullness of time He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law to redeem those who are under law so that we might receive adoptions as sons. Children. A parent does not cast his kids out. Do you cast your kids out when they get sick? Listen, this is a beautiful picture. Israel did not experience this relationship that we have. You don't take your kids and put them out in the barn because they're sick. That's the relationship that we have. We have been adopted as sons and daughters. Those inside and outside the camp have been redeemed. That the types and shadows have given way to the true high priest over the house of God. Consider this. Please, consider this. If you've read the chapter, listen. The priests in ancient Israel, right, they identified ritual defiling skin diseases and separated the people from the covenant community. That was their job. Jesus Christ identified with ritually defiled people to bring them into the covenant community. So I don't have to make those things up. They're right there. I mean, they're so clear. The contrast couldn't be clearer. The priest, right, that their job was to judge the skin blemishes, to find out they're ritually defiling. And if so, to pronounce people unclean. That was their job. Christ actually took on our judgment. Right? He actually took on our judgment. And He pronounced us clean. The priest, think about their role. The priest, they were gatekeepers. That was one of their main roles. They were gatekeepers. So they would go outside the city as a gatekeeper to say, sorry, I know it looks better, but it's still... that's still a ritually defiling skin disease. Keep waiting. They served as gatekeepers in order to decide whether an impure person could be purified and re-enter the city or not. It was their job to keep the impure out. Jesus went outside the city, not to be a gatekeeper, but to become the gate. The gate through which the impure gain access to their heavenly Father. Jesus does not keep the impure out. Jesus made a way, the only way, for the impure to enter into the presence of God, to come before His throne of grace. That's where we are. That's where we are. The reality is the saints in Israel longed to see our day. They longed to see our day. The Psalms that I mentioned before, those laments, they're filled with the words, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Over and over, how long, O Lord? They long to be healed of their ritual impurities and be brought into a right relationship with God. That is our reality. Christian, praise God. Praise God. Praise His Son, our God and Savior. Praise Holy Spirit, the cleanser and comforter of our souls. All right. Bring this to a close. Because the reality is, much has changed. Much has changed. We have been made whole in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the temple. Right? Nothing can separate. We've become the temple. Holy Spirit actually dwelling in us. We have experienced a deep and significant healing. We no longer fear becoming impure due to physical ailment or anything else. Much has changed. And much hasn't. Much has not changed. God is still sovereign. God is still sovereign. He's still at work in your situation. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. He's at work in it. He's behind your circumstances. He's not unaware. We still suffer. We've experienced healing, but we still suffer. And our suffering still has the potential to bring God glory and to work towards our sanctification. That hasn't changed. The reality is we still cry out. Just like the saints of old. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Come, Lord Jesus. Gracious Father, Lord, we love you. And indeed, we thank you that you are sovereign. Father, we confess that we are finite. Lord, we, Father, often suffer from short-term or a short-sighted, short-term vision, Father. Lord, we often, if we're honest, defuse the very means that you use to sanctify us as we run to every possible remedy that the world offers that relieves us of our suffering. Father, forgive us. Lord, I pray that you would grow our faith in you, our confidence that you are at work in all things. Father, that we might suffer in a way that brings you honor and glory, that we might long, Lord, to be sanctified, even if that means suffering. Father, we pray for our brother Nolan, who indeed is suffering this morning. Father, we pray that you would bring him comfort. Father, that comfort, Lord, by which he finds greater reason to trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, greater faith to live for him, and a greater desire, Lord, to proclaim his gospel. Father, be with us now as we participate in the Lord's Supper. Father, I pray that you would grant us grace, Lord, that you would unite us to Christ, and that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.